Well, as has been mentioned already, we'll be looking this afternoon at Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through to 13. Romans 10 from verse 1 to verse 13. And just to put some of the background of this chapter to you, just to remind you that Paul has been speaking in chapter 9 about his great concern for the Jewish people, that they've heard the preaching of the gospel. They had seen Christ and witnessed his ministry, and yet they were still guilty of unbelief. And he brings that the whole of chapter 9 is a cry almost to God that the Jewish people would understand and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 10 and then emphasizes something of Paul's great concern about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was approximately in the year 1547 or thereabouts that a French galley approached the area between St. Andrews and Dundee in Scotland. And on board this Scottish galley were slaves who were sentenced for their faith in Jesus Christ. So every single day they were oarsmen that had to paddle that enormous French galley. And so then they were working hard at that particular task. Now, one of those who worked as a galley slave on the French galley became very, very unwell. And so it was that they approached the Scottish coast. The very heavy fog lifted for a short while, and St. Andrews became visible. And some of the slaves there lifted up one particular sick man and asked if he recognized the city. His response was immediate and positive. "Yes," he said, as he viewed the spires of the churches in St. Andrews, and then went on to add, "And I hope to preach there once again." Who was that man? That man was none other than the reformer John Knox. And he prayed this particular prayer, which has become very well known, a short prayer. And he prayed it not once, but often. "Give me Scotland ere I die. Give me Scotland ere I die." And it pleased Almighty God to answer that prayer as Reformation later swept across Scotland and turned something of an idolatrous or a pagan nation, at least, and one steeped in Roman Catholicism to Christ Jesus. What a transformation occurred at that particular stance. Here's Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. And this is what he has to say by way of a prayer from the heart. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And there's the Apostle Paul. "And it troubled him that the majority of the Jewish people rejected the gospel of Christ, who had died and risen again. And for that reason, Paul's prayer was that their eyes should be opened to the truth as it is in Jesus." And Paul made it his business, wherever he went, to whatever city or town, that there it was he would preach to the Jew first in the synagogues, and then he would preach also to the Gentile peoples. That was his custom, to preach Christ crucified and risen again. Jew first, then the Gentile. Now, we certainly do live in times that are very different to that of the Apostle Paul. Certainly very different to the times of John Knox. But the necessity of preaching the gospel remains the same. It has the same urgency and must always have it. And where the gospel is watered down, it becomes no gospel at all. My friends, Paul preached the gospel of the risen Christ, risen and crucified Christ, John Knox did. And my friends, those men whom God calls to the ministry, the gospel ministry, those men whom God prepares for that ministry, are under a solemn obligation to preach Christ crucified faithfully. Yes, they open up all the Word of God, the whole counsel, but their prime task is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their calling. And indeed, for the preacher of the gospel, called of God, the inner desire of that man and the prayer of that man to God should always be, give me souls or I die. Now that's the kind of prayer for a preacher to pray. And surely God in his kindness will honor that kind of prayer and that kind of gospel ministry by bringing people to faith. Now the scripture passage that we are looking at, Romans 10 from verse 1 to verse 13, sets before us then three particular types of righteousness. And the one is really what we may call self-righteousness or false righteousness, and the other is true righteousness, and then the assurance of righteousness. And those are the three things that I want to set before you this afternoon. Well, first of all then, artificial righteousness, and we're looking at verses 1 through to 7. Now, when I use the word artificial, I simply mean not genuine or that which is false. And so Paul literally says in verses 1 and 3, on the one hand, he says, I desire and pray on their behalf, that's the Jews, that the Jews enter a state of salvation. But then he says, on the other hand, they are content to remain in ignorance of God's righteousness. And there it is. I pray on their behalf that they should believe, but they don't want it. That is what he's trying to bring home. Now, let's examine some of the actions and some of the thoughts of those who are in ignorance of God's righteousness, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, whether it's in those days in which Paul lived or whether it's today, even as we are here in this church. And there are three things I want to draw attention to then, which are artificial or, if you like, false righteousness. The first is zeal for God. Zeal for God. Now, it's a good thing to be zealous for God and for Christ and for the gospel's sake. Excellent. That's how a Christian should be. But here is misguided zeal or empty zeal or a false zeal. So, just confining ourselves to the period of the gospels, what would the Jewish people have been doing? Well, they would have then zealously kept the various feasts, like the Passover and like the Day of Atonement. And they would have made their journey up to Jerusalem to participate in those festivals. It was their zeal which drove them to make, for some of them, a very lengthy journey with all the inconvenience of the travel of that time. Thing too about the way in which the Sabbath day was rigidly kept. Think too about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they would have attended both the morning and afternoon sacrifices as well as the afternoon prayer time. Sin offerings, thank offerings would have been brought to the temple to be offered by the priests. That's what they would have done. And then think about that select group, or select in their own eyes, the Pharisees. What did they give themselves to? They gave themselves to the study of the Word of God, to know exactly what it said, to have it in their heads, and it, we hope in their hearts, although there is, certainly is questionable. But my dear friends, such zeal, that they wanted to know the word of God, but with it such legalism as well. So here you have great zeal for God amongst the Jewish people. But the tragedy is this, that amongst the Jewish people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ came, that not all knew the righteousness of God. Not everyone knew the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great tragedy. There is a religious organization, and they come to the doors of our homes from time to time, and they urge us to take their literature and also to study the Bible with them. We cannot fault them for their zealousness in what they do. But do they know the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And I suspect, of course, that they simply do not. Zealous, busy, but they don't know Jesus Christ. They are not in a state of saving grace. Concerning zeal, I personally knew a man who was the cross-bearer of a certain Church of England. And at every single service, morning and evening, every week of the year, this man would lead the vicar up to the altar, and he'd have this cross that he would carry. And when the service was done, he'd be the first to carry that cross out. He did it religiously. His heart was in it. But my dear friends, there's this busyness, this zeal that the man had. But where was the righteousness of Christ? Was it to be seen in his life and in his person? And there was a question mark about that. And you may be here today, and you may think to yourself, well, I attend church quite faithfully. I come with my family. I want to be in church. It could even be said of you. That's good and that's commendable. But I have to ask you the question, do you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? You see, there's the zeal or relative zeal that you may have in attending worship services. But do you know the Christ of the gospel? Do you have his righteousness? That's the thing. Now let's move on and look at the second thing then concerning false righteousness. And it's what Paul says in verse 5. That is, living out the commandments, living out the commandments. Now, this is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, and it means simply that righteousness requires doing and living. Doing and living. And that's doing and living out the commandments. Now, it is the commentator Leon Morris who suggests that the Jews did not take the law they delighted in seriously enough. They did not take it seriously enough. And keeping the law would have meant enjoying God's blessing. On the other hand, failure to keep the law then would incur the judgment of God. And looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's word. And some of us perhaps have those very strong magnifying mirrors in our homes. And you look at your face in that thing and you can see all kinds of perhaps blackheads and pimples and things. And it surprises you just to see exactly what your face looks like when you look at that magnifying mirror. And my friends, the Word of God is something like that. It shows us exactly what we are in God's sight. And certainly when it comes to the commandments or the law, and we look at them, it's then that we make the discovery. I have not kept the law, and you have not kept the law. And try as hard as we will with as much zeal as we can, much determination as possible, yet the fact is that we do not keep the law perfectly. We do not keep it as we should, and indeed we cannot. If we break just one of God's commandments, we break them all. And my dear friends, we break them every day in one way or another. We break God's law. We cannot keep it. And this is why Morris makes that point, that the Jewish people then did not take the law seriously enough. And do you and I take it seriously enough? My dear friends, this is an issue. So we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word, and it reveals that we have failed to keep the commandments as we ought. And we may overlook our failure, you know, sweep it under the carpet. But surely God won't take this take note of what I'm doing here. But my friends, who are we dealing with? It is a holy God. It is God who is absolutely holy, absolutely just. And it means that he cannot overlook our sin, but that he has to respond to it. And it is Paul who also points out that only the sinless and pure Son of God and Son of Man was capable of keeping the moral law perfectly. Only Jesus could do it. The Son of God and the Son of Man was uniquely qualified to keep all the law of God. In other words, only Christ is perfectly righteous. And this means that his work on the cross uniquely satisfied the justice of God on behalf of all of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ offered up his life and died for and rose again for. Jesus has taken on himself all sin and his penalty for those for whom he died. All the sins, all the penalty of our sins. Is that the end of the story? No. He takes our sin, but he gives to us as a gift his perfect righteousness. So when the day comes, the moment comes that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes your sin, the penalty of your sin, but he gives you something in exchange. And some have called this the glorious exchange. He gives us his perfect righteousness as we trust him. Now, if anyone here today should say then, I haven't broken the commandments, I need to say to you that you are deceiving yourself. And you are ignorant of the great danger that you are in. And you certainly do not have the righteousness of Christ if you say in your heart, I haven't broken the commandments. But then there's a third thing from relating to false righteousness. And it's seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And here we are looking at verses 6 and 7. Now, there is a warning that is given to us here by Paul. He says, you must not say. You must not say. And it is the thought of the heart or the very depths of our being, those inner thoughts, those very things which are the that motivate us as to what we do, what we say, what we think. Do not say in your heart, he says. And I think what we are looking at here is Paul examining some significant areas of unbelief. He speaks about Christ, someone ascending into heaven in order to bring Christ down. And then he speaks about Christ, or about a person, at least in this sense, who descends into the abyss to lead Christ up. It seemed like a very strange expression. And as we think about that, there is not a single human being who can possibly then go up to heaven and just check out who Jesus Christ is. And that's a terrible way of expressing it. And nor, on the other hand, is anyone capable of going into the realm of the dead and saying, let's bring Christ up from there. No one is capable of doing that. Now, it is the commentator John Stott who makes a rather interesting comment, and I share it with you. storming the ramparts of heaven and potholing in Hades are unnecessary. You don't have to go to those two great extremes, you see. It's not necessary. Why is it not necessary? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything to make you right with God. He has done everything so that his righteousness should be granted to you, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And that's the wonder of it, you see. So Jesus has taken on himself all our sin. That's a remarkable thing. As we think about this matter of seeing and believing. For some it is a denial of the incarnation, a denial too that Jesus came in the flesh, a denial that he rose from the dead. That's how it is for some. And the Gospels record the countless miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Isn't it amazing? Miracles of healing and so much more that Jesus did. And you would think then that the whole nation would just come and want to see who Christ was and to hear him preach and to acclaim him. Here is the Messiah. Here is the one whom God has given. But they rejected Jesus by and large. And especially one particular group of people. And the gospel records then not just the countless miracles of Jesus performed over 3 years, but the Pharisees who still came to Jesus time and time again and demanded that he should perform some or other miracle or sign in their presence. And why was that? So that they then would believe. Show us these things and then we will believe in you. Then we will follow you. You see, also with the chief priests who refused to believe that Jesus was raised from death after he had been crucified and put into the tomb. And it was those self-same chief priests who instructed the Roman guard set at the tomb. And they said this to them, tell them, oh, his disciples came at night and stole away his body while we slept. It goes on to say in Matthew 28, 13 and 15, that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. And think about the 12 then who followed Jesus. Eventually it was 11. But even the disciple Thomas had this to say concerning seeing and believing. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. John 20, verse 25. Now it might be today that some of you are skeptical about all the claims of Christ coming and Christ rising again, and therefore discount the need to repent and believe in Jesus. Perhaps it is today that you are attempting somehow or other to reach God on your own terms by doing such things that you think will please God and therefore that the gates of heaven will be open to you. You're building on a false foundation and you do not have Christ's righteousness, and the necessity then to get these things, to obtain them, is to humble yourself and to ask for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Ask him to have mercy upon you so that you do have this righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the second place this afternoon, from verses 8 and 10, I want for us to look at authentic righteousness. Authentic righteousness. (Clears throat) what does the word of God say? That's how Paul puts it. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. And here it is, of course, that we read it in, as a quote. The word is near you, in the mouth and in the heart. The word is near you, in the mouth and in the heart. And that was the preaching of the gospel for Paul. He had proclaimed Christ. Countless other men had proclaimed Christ and peace with God, the forgiveness of sin, and the righteousness of God are not, as it were, a billion light years away. God is not distant. Christ is not distant. Saving grace is not distant and impossible to understand and to comprehend. What Paul is saying here, it's in plain view. Perhaps two illustrations. You know, you come home from a day's work and your wife has been working in the kitchen, and as you open the door of your home, a very pleasant aroma of your favorite meal strikes you. You smell that delightful smell of your favorite dish. You see, it's right there, it's in your kitchen. And you know that if you go to the kitchen, you'll see all the activities of cooking. And you know that soon enough, you'll be enjoying a fine meal with your wife and family, you see. It's right there, it's near. You don't have to wait for 3 or 4, 5 or 6 hours before you eat. You can smell the aroma, it's right there. And sometimes in the summer months, it's such a pesky thing. If you're sitting down somewhere, perhaps outside, and along comes a fly and it sits on your hand or perhaps on your forehead or your nose. I have to ask you, how close is that fly to you? He's right there. And my dear friend, this is precisely what Paul wants you to know. That the righteousness of God, salvation in Jesus Christ, is not distant and far away and unattainable. It's right here. It's there in front of you. And what you have to do is take hold of it. The truth of the gospel is very near indeed, through faithful preaching and the Spirit's work of revealing the truth as it is in Jesus. But more so, when you believe the gospel, there is the work of the new creation that the Holy Spirit together does, and you also have the forgiveness of sins. And this is the work then of God when we receive the righteousness of Jesus. But with it comes the willing and deliberate confession of Christ as your Savior, as you have it in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 is just expressing the same basic truth there. It's simply saying to us, as we have it here, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so it is that when Jesus Christ forgives your sin and draws you to himself, the most natural thing in the world for you to want to do is to tell other people about your Savior and what he has done. And it's not something that you do just occasionally or just at the time of your conversion, but right throughout your life you will have the joy of being able to speak about your Savior Jesus and what he has done for you in such great mercy. You'll take delight in doing that. No one will have to prod you to say, you really ought to witness to your faith. You need to confess your faith. You'll want to do it spontaneously. And that speaking of Jesus and testifying to his saving grace means that God has done that inner work of grace in the heart. If he had not done that, you'd never be able to speak glowingly of what Christ had done for you. You wouldn't have his righteousness then. But fundamental to this confession then is embracing the truth that Jesus suffered and died for you, and that that was followed by his resurrection. So when you confess that Jesus is your Savior, it means that God has done the work of saving you from your sins and the wrath to come. You have the assurance now in this life, and it will be fully completed when we are finally with Christ in glory. Think about the Apostle Paul when he was converted on the way to Damascus, humbled before Christ, having to be led into the city because his sight had gone. And for a number of days he prayed to the Lord, had communion with his newfound Savior Christ, whom he was persecuting. The day came when Ananias came to his home and prayed for him, and he received his sight. Now, what did this man do? What did the persecutor of the church do after that he had received the righteousness of Christ? After Christ had changed him, why? He went to the synagogue. So verse 20 of Acts 9 tells us. And there it was that he immediately preached Christ. He immediately preached Christ in the synagogues. Do you think Paul would have done that if he did not know the righteousness of Jesus? The fact that he was bold enough to do that tells us the inner work of grace in the heart. And that's what Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10 are all about. It's true that we have communion with our Savior when we are in a communion service. And there are the elements of bread and wine, and we receive them. And when you take the bread and the wine as a believer, what are you telling everybody? You are saying, I am a Christian. Christ has changed me, and I am following him. Christ is my Savior and my Master. That's what you're telling the world. You're confessing him, albeit in the church, you are confessing your faith in Jesus. And for those who are baptized by immersion, there's that public situation. And how amazing that the person who, the candidate for baptism, is asked certain questions like, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? How would a person answer? Have they been told to do it by the pastor who's been teaching and mentoring them? The response from the heart of saving grace will say, yes, I am a Christian, and I am following Jesus Christ. And as it were, that public rite of baptism is simply saying, I am a child of God. I know the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the home, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, of confessing him and talking about him to your wife, to your husband. Don't tire of doing it. You have a responsibility to confess your faith in Jesus Christ to your children, maybe to your parents. But do it. Because when you do that, it's saying that God has done the work of saving grace within. Of course, confessing our faith and telling what Christ has done for us is something that is not just church-based, it's not just home-based, it's in the workplace, it's towards our neighbors, it's in the school places, wherever we are, as God gives opportunity, we speak. And thirdly, lastly, we look at assured righteousness as we have it in verses 11 through to 13. Assured righteousness. And so it is in these last three verses of the passage that confession verifies and confirms faith in the heart. With confession come a number of assurances that you are indeed in the faith. The first of those assurances is what you find in verse 11. So to believers, to those who have the righteousness of Jesus, the assurance comes that you will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. Perhaps to put it a little differently, you will never be disappointed that you ever came to faith in Jesus Christ. It will fill you with wonder. And there's the wonderful truth that Christ will never disown you, but he will indeed be your Savior. Think about it as it is expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Jesus speaking there to those who do not believe, and he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." How can we be ashamed of Jesus? He has done everything to bring us to God, to forgive our sins. And he will never be ashamed of you, dear Christian. He will never be ashamed of you, not in this life and not in all eternity. The other thing that we consider is in verse 12. And here it is that the Savior is Lord of both believing Jew and believing Gentile, or Greek as it is in our versions. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of the redeemed. It doesn't matter what their pedigree is or what their background is, whether it's Jew or Gentile. There's no difference, there's no distinction whatsoever. But the assurance is that Christ will always be rich or generous to those who call upon him for mercy. He will always be generous. If you ask him to save you from your sins, he will do that. And not just that, he will do far more exceeding than ever you could imagine. It's just in the next chapter of Romans 11 and verse 33, that the Apostle Paul is pondering these very things. And look how he describes riches in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. The riches of Jesus Christ come to those who trust him. And the Lord is generous beyond all that we can possibly imagine him to be. And just think of that truth of some of the promises that he, Jesus Christ, will never leave you or forsake you. Think about the times that you have had communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've read the Word of God and your heart has been warmed again as you've seen something of who Christ is and what he's done. And those times when he has brought the Word of God home to you with such assurance. That's communion with the Savior. One who does not have the righteousness of Christ cannot know what that communion is. You speak about praying, you see. And how important that is. But my dear friends, what are you actually doing? You are calling upon your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saying to him, you address the Father, of course, but you come in the name of Jesus, don't you? And you do it because you know that he will hear your prayer and he'll respond in his own particular way according to his will. There are such precious things then, the riches of Christ's grace. But then, thirdly, from verse 13, whoever calls on Christ for salvation will indeed be saved. Will be saved. And that's a great assurance for this life. This life with all its troubles, with all its challenges, with all its persecutions that come, to know that you are a child of God now in this life. But it's something like a deposit that's being saved. You know how it is, you want to buy something and its price is a bit beyond your reach. So you make a deposit on that thing with the agreement that you will make the final payment or payments in due course. And then the thing that you want will be yours. Well, salvation by grace, it's the down payment now that we have in this life. Yes, we enjoy Christ now. We live for the praise and glory of God, certainly. But what lies beyond this life when we are brought into the presence of Jesus Christ to be with him forever? There will be a fullness there and a completeness that we cannot adequately comprehend in this life. The fullness of Christ's righteousness to you, to me. The question that I must ask you today is, do you have the righteousness of Christ? Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Or are you trying to work out your own righteousness? Or are you saying, oh, I need more proof? Do you have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And surely this righteousness of Christ is indeed the pearl of great price that you must get. Get at all cost. And may the Lord Jesus Christ give you the grace to trust the Savior Jesus. May your response as you think about Christ and what he has done and your great need, may your response be similar to that of John Knox. May the prayer of your heart be, even now, today, this afternoon, here in this building, oh God, give me Jesus Christ ere I die. Give me Christ. Surely you must pray that prayer if you do not know him. So may the Lord add his blessing to his word.